invite you to turn in your Bibles or to pull up the scripture reading in the bulletin. We're reading from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. I'm guessing that for many of us, growing up in general evangelical churches, many of us, there were basically just two special occasions during the church year, Christmas and Easter. So commemorating the birth of Christ, Christmas, and the resurrection of Christ at Easter. Christmas and Easter, those were the two big moments in the church calendar, and that was about it, I think, for many of us. And no question, it is important to commemorate Christmas and Easter. But there are other crucial biblical events tied to times of the church year that also deserve more attention than they often get. And the ascension of Jesus is one of those events which the church traditionally commemorates today on Ascension Sunday. I mentioned technically Ascension Day was this past Thursday, 40 days after Easter. This is just the closest Sunday to that, so Ascension Sunday. Next Sunday will be Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. And again, the church has traditionally commemorated that day for the sending of the Holy Spirit. So you have Ascension and you have Pentecost occurring on successive Sundays. And that makes sense. They're closely connected. Jesus ascends in glory, and from the throne of God at God's right hand, he then pours out the Holy Spirit on the disciples. So these are really tremendously important events, and I feel like they need more emphasis than they usually get nowadays. In the Bible, the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are the most obvious places where we read about the ascension of Jesus. You get the narrative of it in those two books, but it's mentioned in other places as well. In the New Testament epistles, for example, this year for Ascension and for Pentecost, next Lord's Day, I want to focus on a couple of passages from the Gospel of John. In our text today, we will see Jesus refers to his ascension. It's a little bit in passing. It's not really the main focus, but it's there. And it also turns out that in this passage, he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because, like I said, there is this close connection between Christ's ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on his followers. Well, let's turn to the text, John chapter 3, 1 through 15. I'll need to pause a couple of places to just make a few comments on a few more complicated things. Let's begin. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, you may not be reading in an actual copy of the ESV Bible, but if you have one and are looking at it, there's a little footnote there in the translation which says that the word again, being born again, in verse 3 and then in verse 7, it can be translated as from above. So Jesus, he could be saying that a man must be born again. He could also mean that a man must be born from above. Probably both of those ideas are there in the passage, and I'll try to point out later in the sermon why it's important, this concept of being born from above. Picking up in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Again, just to pause here, there is a lot of discussion about what it means to be born, not just of the Spirit, but of water and the Spirit. I could tell you all of the suggestions that scholars have made, and I could go through them one by one to evaluate them. It would take a long time. It would be very tedious. I'm not going to do that. Short version this morning. Water is one of the Bible's images for the Holy Spirit. This is why the Bible will talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because it's a certain liquid imagery there. The Bible talks about the Spirit being poured out upon people. In John chapter 7, Jesus will say that if anyone comes to him and drinks of his living water, he says, out of his or her heart will flow rivers of living water. And the text explains, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So you have this connection of water and Spirit. There's a lot more that I could say about it. You can ask me later if you want to. But basically, it's just another way of talking about the Spirit here in verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, help us to receive these words of Jesus, your Son. We see here and so many times in Scripture, and we know in our own lives that it's easy for people to close their ears to his words. And we ourselves at times resist what he wants to say to us. Lord, give us receptive ears and receptive hearts this morning, that we could hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes Jesus different from all the other religious leaders out there? Among all the people, all the other people who have founded some sort of religion, and there are a lot of them, how is Jesus different from them? You encounter this all the time. People will say that Jesus was a great teacher. And that sounds like a compliment. But what's almost always hiding behind that compliment is the assumption that Jesus is basically no more than a teacher. He was very good at it. So he deserves a place among all the other great religious teachers out there. But in a way, there's nothing fundamentally different about him. Zoroaster, Muhammad, Gandhi, Confucius, Siddhartha, Gautama, you know, the Buddha, Krishna, the Dalai Lama, Lao Tzu, and so on. All these religious teachers who started religious movements, they were great, they were important, they have lots of followers, and you know, Jesus deserves a place right alongside them, a lot of people will say. On one level, it's a compliment, but on another level, it's saying that Jesus is no different from all the others. Maybe some of the details of what he taught is different, but he's a great religious teacher, just like these other people were great religious teachers. And the question that is underlying Jesus and Nicodemus's conversation in John chapter 3 is this question, what makes Jesus different? What makes him different from any other religious teacher? Let's rewind the tape here. Let's go back and kind of walk through the story to see how this is the case here. Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus for a conversation, and he speaks to him very respectfully. Verse 2, Rabbi, teacher. That's a sign of honor, sign of respect. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Nicodemus himself is one of the Pharisees, which means that he comes from one of the, or really the main body of teachers in ancient Judea. The Pharisees were the main Bible teachers of the day, the preachers, the theologians. Jesus calls Nicodemus a teacher of Israel, verse 10. So, picture the scene here. We have one teacher, Nicodemus, coming to another teacher, Jesus, for a friendly chat. Now, Jesus was not a Pharisee. He hadn't come up through the ranks of the Pharisees. He hadn't been educated according to the methods and the training of the Pharisees. He wasn't a member of the club with Nicodemus and the other Pharisees. But by the time we get to John chapter 3, Jesus has already been performing miracles publicly, and he started gaining a reputation back in chapter 2, where he changed the water into wine and so on. Jesus, he's known as a miracle worker. The Pharisees couldn't help but notice that. And they knew from their Bibles that God's prophets, God's teachers, they were sometimes given the power to perform miraculous signs as a way of kind of confirming their message, showing this guy's got God's seal of approval on him. So they couldn't deny that Jesus was performing these miracles. And so Nicodemus, he's been sent to Jesus as a kind of envoy, spokesman from the Pharisees, just to do a little investigating, make some little subtle inquiries into who is this guy? What's his background? You notice Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." He's speaking as a representative of the Pharisees here. This is not just him coming as a private individual. And on the surface, it seems very polite at first. It seems very respectful. "Rabbi." The problem is, Nicodemus and the Pharisees are treating Jesus simply as a great teacher. A powerful teacher, a teacher who can perform miracles, yes, but still just a teacher. Not fundamentally different from any of the other great teachers like Moses or Solomon or Ezra the scribe or the great prophets like Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah and so on down the line. And, well, Pharisees, you know, being teachers themselves, they're treating Jesus as being on basically the same level as themselves. So Rabbi Nicodemus comes to Rabbi Jesus for a little talk, teacher to teacher, as equals. Nicodemus and the Pharisees, they're assuming exactly what so many people in every age, every century since Jesus came, they're assuming that Jesus is a great teacher, but not fundamentally different from any other great religious teacher throughout human history. Poor Nicodemus. He has no idea what he just stepped into. Jesus is not rude to Nicodemus, but he already knows what Nicodemus and the Pharisees are assuming about him. Jesus has already diagnosed the root problem. The problem is that Nicodemus and the rest of the Pharisees are spiritually blind, and they cannot see the reality of the kingdom of God that Jesus embodies. So Jesus, in kind of classic Jesus style, he ignores this polite conversation starter that Nicodemus has put out there, and he just cuts straight to the chase. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's phrased like this general statement, this general reality, this general principle, but you know, from our vantage point up in the bleachers, we can clearly see that Jesus is talking specifically to Nicodemus and the Pharisees. They are the ones who are blind, and they cannot see the kingdom of God, and they are the ones who need to be born from above. And already this conversation is not going the way that Nicodemus had expected. Because he came respectfully, politely. Yeah, he was addressing Jesus as rabbi. He wasn't being rude to Jesus. He was trying to affirm Jesus as a fellow teacher. You know, I acknowledge your status as a teacher. And then, Jesus, you turn around and you acknowledge the same about me and my boys. I call you rabbi, you call me rabbi. And then we'll talk about your unconventional education. And, you know, maybe we can kind of work out a way to welcome you into our own little Pharisees teachers club. I mean, Jesus, this is a great opportunity for personal, professional advancement here. That was the conversation that Nicodemus was anticipating. But instead, he gets, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Poor, poor Nicodemus. One sentence out of Jesus' mouth, and Nicodemus is totally confused. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Thereby proving that Jesus is right, Nicodemus is spiritually blind and he cannot see the kingdom of God. He doesn't have a blessed clue what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus starts talking about being born of the Spirit as opposed to being born of the flesh. Every human being is born of the flesh. Not all human beings are born of the Spirit. Human beings are born of the flesh, and they are born blind to the kingdom of God. The scriptures are clear about that from beginning to end. People need to be born again or born from above to be able to see the kingdom of God. They need the Spirit to be poured out on them like water. Jesus uses that water imagery in verse 5 for the Spirit. Then he switches over to using the image of a wind, verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again," born from above. The wind, or the Spirit, in biblical Greek, just as in biblical Hebrew, the word for wind is the same word for Spirit. The Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus is not rude with Nicodemus, but he is surprised that Nicodemus is so confused. Why is Nicodemus marveling at this? Didn't the Old Testament speak over and over again about how people needed new hearts? Book of Deuteronomy talks about the Lord circumcising the heart. Book of Jeremiah talks about that. Ezekiel spoke of the Lord taking away the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. David, in Psalm 51, asked for the Lord to create in him a clean heart. He didn't pray, you know, "Tidy up the heart that I've already got." He prayed, "Create a whole new one within me." Nicodemus, why are you so surprised at all this? "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." It's written all over the Bible, Nicodemus. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Well, Nicodemus is marveling. He is confused. And poor Nicodemus. At this point, all he can do is kind of squeak out one final question. This is the last thing we hear him say in this chapter, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" It's the last gasping attempt of a spiritually blind man who assumed that he was on the same level as Jesus, that they were peers. I've said this several times. Jesus is not rude to Nicodemus here, but at this point he does get a little bit rough with him. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? All those years at the rabbinical academy, all those lectures you heard on the books of Scripture, and you never heard that the Spirit was going to do a heart transplant on God's people? Are you passing notes in class all the time? Were you not listening?" Poor Nicodemus. Poor Pharisees. Poor Presbyterians. Poor us. For all the times that we've failed to see the kingdom of God. For all the times that we have stupidly rejected or ignored the things that Jesus was telling us. Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Jesus testifies clearly to who he is. And we can either receive that, we can accept that testimony, accept what he says, or we can push it away, we can reject it. And the one thing that Jesus makes abundantly clear here is that people like Nicodemus and the Pharisees, and like so many people throughout the world, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that if we are trying to relate to Jesus as our peer, as if we're basically on the same level with him, as if there's not this infinite difference between him and us, then we are rejecting his testimony. Even if we do it respectfully and say some nice things about him as we do it, we are rejecting what he says about himself when we do that. Jesus is infinitely different from any and every rabbi who ever lived or taught, or from any Bible teacher, pastor, professor, Christian speaker, whoever. It's not just that he was more skilled at teaching than the rest of them. In his very essence, in his very being, he is entirely different from them. And here's where we start getting into the theme of Christ's ascension, which is why I picked this text for today, in verses 12 and 13. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just a side note there, verse 13, it sounds as if Jesus is saying that he's already ascended into heaven. He's just anticipating it prophetically there. He will ascend, but first he had to descend. He had to become incarnate and fulfill his earthly ministry, and he's right in the middle of all that as he's talking right then. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, for us as 21st century North American people, we probably don't blink an eye when Jesus says no one has ascended into heaven. You know, in our secular anti-supernatural age, we think, well, right, of course, ascensions don't happen. But actually, in the ancient world, especially in ancient Jewish culture, people believed in all sorts of ascensions that folks had experienced, different saints. There are stories from antiquity called the Ascension of Levi, or the Ascension of Moses, or the Ascension of Isaiah, for example. These were not inspired stories, they're not scripture, but somebody wrote a text from the standpoint of a Levi or Moses or Isaiah or others of being taken up into heaven and being given this vision of heavenly realities. It's a bit like Dante's Inferno, right? Or Dante, the comedy, excuse me. You know, a fictional account of being given this tour of heaven, of paradise. Dante was not coming up with something new with that. There were all sorts of texts like that from ancient times that pretended to be written by someone who'd had this supernatural experience of ascending into heaven and getting a view of what's going on up there. Well, for that matter, the Bible itself tells us about a couple of saints who literally did ascend to heaven, right? 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind without ever experiencing bodily death. Or Genesis chapter 5. We read that God took the early patriarch Enoch, and Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul tells of being taken up into the third heaven. Really like to know what first and second heavens are, but he went straight to number 3. And he's given a vision of glory there that he can't talk about, he says. But So there have been saints who have ascended into heaven either permanently, like Elijah and Enoch, or temporarily in a vision, like Paul. And that brings us back to this question that we began with this morning. What makes Jesus different then? If other people have ascended into heaven, if the Bible tells us itself that there are at least a couple of people who've had ascensions of their own, what makes the ascension of Jesus any different? Why is it so special? It's different, it's special, not just because of the fact that he's going up into heaven. It's not his ascent that sets him apart. It's his descent that sets him apart. Look at verse 13 again. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Y'all notice that. That's the key there. The reason that Jesus is fundamentally different, the reason why his ascension will be unique and unparalleled, is because he is the only one who descended from heaven to earth in order eventually to ascend back to where he came from. Enoch, Elijah, St. Paul, none of them descended from heaven to earth. Dante didn't. None of the other people who are associated with heavenly visionary ascensions in ancient times, none of them came down from heaven first. It was only the Son of Man, Jesus, who first descended from heaven, who then ascended back to heaven. That is absolutely unparalleled. And that's why Jesus can say that no one has truly ascended into heaven, having first descended from heaven to earth. Here's what it comes down to. Your whole view of Jesus will be determined by where you think he came from. Do you think that he came from below, like the rest of us, or do you think that he came down from above, which is what he testifies about himself? Probably most of you saw the news that the great Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias died this past week. And I was already thinking of this passage from one of his books, Jesus Among Other Gods. I was thinking about it before the news came. But Zacharias points out a very strange little episode in John chapter 1. A couple of John the Baptist's disciples start trailing behind Jesus, and he turns around, he asks them, what do you want? And they ask him, Rabbi, there's that title again, Rabbi, where are you staying? Now, for us Westerners, that seems like a very strange question. Why are you asking that? Zacharias, he points out in his book that they weren't just asking Jesus, you know, hey, where are you crashed out for the night? They were really saying, we want to know who you are. We want to know where your home is. We want to know where you come from. And he tells them simply, come and see. In other words, brothers, this is going to be a very, very long conversation. And it's going to take a long while for them to understand that he really comes from outside of this world. He descended. He came down from heaven. He was the Word who was with God in the beginning, who took on flesh. He came down from heaven. That's his real home. You're asking, where's my home? Where am I staying? It's going to take a while to prep these guys and teach them that lesson. Jesus' origin is from above, which is why you have to be born from above to start seeing and understanding and accepting who he is. Jesus' ascension, it will mean something very different from Enoch and Elijah, who also ascended bodily to heaven, which they did, but Jesus is the one who will pour out the Spirit on Pentecost, which neither of them did. But here in John chapter 3, the focus, it's really on the reality that he descended first, descended from heaven before he ascended back. And with that, with this concept of Jesus descending from heaven, comes the other utterly unique thing that makes him different from every other teacher, every other religious leader. He says that the reason that he descended was to be lifted up on the cross. Look at verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When Jesus talks about being lifted up, he's talking about being hoisted onto a Roman cross there. Jesus is not like the many false messiahs who appeared in ancient Judea to lead the people in revolution against their Roman overlords. He's not like Muhammad. He had his military forces going out to extend his religion. You know, some religious leaders were men of action like that, and a lot of other religious leaders, they were more philosophical. Buddha, Confucius, so many others. They spent their time in deep contemplation, and then they wrote down inspiring words for people to read later on. Jesus is not like that either. Jesus came down. He lowered himself to do something, to do a job that nobody else could have done and nobody else would have done, even if they'd been capable of it. Jesus descended from heaven with the mission of suffering, being humiliated, bearing punishment, and taking the death penalty for others on the cross. He had to come down to do that because there was nobody else who could do that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's why he did it. He did it so that we could believe and have eternal life. Nicodemus is all confused by this. He's not talking anymore. He's just shut up, and he's looking for a way to get out of this unpleasant interview by now. Commentators have pointed out that it's not accidental that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, verse 2 says. Sometimes people say, well, he wanted to be a disciple, and he had to do it secretly. Now, he's coming as a representative of the Pharisees. He's got no reason to hide it. In John's Gospel, elsewhere in the Bible, really in most world cultures, night is often a metaphor for being in the dark, intellectually, spiritually, and so on. And Nicodemus can't see the kingdom of God because he's walking around in the dark, spiritually speaking. That's why it's at night. Thankfully, Jesus is working on Nicodemus. And by the time the gospel is over, his eyes will be opened. He will be won over to Jesus' side. Thankfully, Jesus is working on the rest of us, too. I'm thankful that he is working on me, just as he's working on you. But brothers and sisters, let's be quicker on the uptake than Nicodemus. Believe Jesus' testimony that he is the Son of God who came down from heaven, laid down his life, took it back up, and ascended in glory. Believe his testimony and follow him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great glory that is all the greater when we see how deeply you lowered yourself, how you came down to our level to take on our shame, our humiliation, our corruption and sin. You did it that we might be washed with water and the Spirit. You did it that we might be made pure. And Lord, we thank you for not hesitating to take that job on. Lord, may we follow you more closely as your disciples. May we be moved to a greater devotion, greater response, greater acts of service in your name. Thank you again for what you've done for each of us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.